If you would, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If nothing else, I'm predictable. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're a first-time guest with us today, we are so glad that you are here. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, that is our joy to give you a copy of God's Word. You'll find that in the seat in front of you. Also, we have a gift for you in the lobby, so if you're a first-time guest, please make sure that you grab one of the gift bags before you leave today. Well, we've been dealing with the reality of Satan for some weeks now, that there is this spiritual warfare that is going on in the world, and it's a war that started long ago, before the creation of the world. And what we found last week is that Satan, under the authority of God, at times has the power to wield the powers of nature, lightning. He can oppress our bodies with illnesses. But what we see more consistent throughout Scripture is that Satan is a subtle adversary, that he blinds the minds of men, that he brings hatred to all things that are holy, that he whispers doubts even in the lives of believers, that he flaunts fear in front of us. He instigates false teaching, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. And he baits us constantly. If we're not on guard, if we're not standing in Christ, he baits us into either despair or pride. And we've considered how the most subtle of all of his schemes is this idea that we find in modern men's thinking that Satan doesn't exist at all. It was Charles Spurgeon over 150 years ago who said this: "This present age is so flippant that if a man loves the Savior, he is a fanatic. And if he hates the powers of evil, he is a bigot." Well, the transition between what Charles Spurgeon said there about hating the powers of evil and where we stand today is that if you hate the powers of evil in our day, you're not thought of merely as a bigot. You're thought of as being absolutely crazy. Because evil is no longer a person to be despised, to be rejected, to be shunned. Evil is merely an idea, a conception of the mind. Satan has so deceived the minds of modern men that they have pushed him out of their minds as a person altogether. I think Satan knows that the best way to wage a war is to do it covertly, to not be seen or heard from. And so many in our generation just block out the reality of this spiritual warfare altogether. But it's not hard to see why Satan would want to covertly operate, because if you can get people to ignore the reality of evil and that evil is a person and not an idea, then you can undermine the entire Word of God. If modern man forgets the reality of Satan, then modern man will eventually come to the point that Genesis chapter 3 and everything that follows doesn't really make a whole lot of sense at all. Because the same antagonist in the Word of God is thought to be merely a myth. And so the one who would come to redeem from that son of perdition would seemingly become unnecessary. You see, if you don't believe in the prince of darkness, then you will inevitably come to the point that when you read John and you hear the words that the light was coming into the world, well, those words won't have the same meaning. Because the darkness isn't that big of a deal. After all, in the economy of modern man's thought, the darkness is merely an idea. One that we can fix if you give humanity enough time and enough money and education and the like. You see how subtly Satan works? Is he to disbelieve what Paul says here about Satan? Is to disbelieve what Paul has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? self. We are not merely engaged in a war of ideas, but in a battle against the lies of a being that is more subtle and more powerful than anyone in this room if we were left to ourselves. And that reality, the reality that Satan is so cunning and so powerful, and that we would be utterly defeated were it not for the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ, and the kindness of God the Father in giving us the Word, we would be utterly defeated. And that shouldn't lead us to despair. It should lead us to be grateful for the fact that God has given us His Word. So with that in mind, if you would stand and hear the words not written only by Paul, though they were, but words inspired by the very one who created the universe and who sustains us this very moment. As Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, again, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, and we've learned that that means stand in Christ. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All of the doubts that Satan seeks to lift before our eyes can be put away. And take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord to you and I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you grateful for the truth that we stand in Christ this morning, that against all of the schemes of Satan, you ultimately are making your people new. That day by day, as we are washed with your word, we come to a greater understanding of who you are and what you have done in our lives. Father, we come today acknowledging our tendency to slip into error. And Father, I pray that today we would leave knowing that the truth matters, knowing that what we will talk about in coming weeks of all of the armor that you have given us through mercy alone, that those things matter. Father, would you meet with us now? And would you sanctify our time together, opening hearts and minds, giving me words to say. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You know how to tell if you are being deceived by the wiles of Satan? Well, there's many ways that we could become deceived because the schemes of Satan are so diverse. But I want to suggest to you this morning, in light of what we talked about last week, that the primary tactic of Satan throughout the history of the church has been to encourage, to stir up, to bolster false teachers among the saints, to give to the church an illusion of what the Bible says instead of allowing for the Spirit to give the clear, lucid meaning of the text. We are deceived when we begin to minimize what the Scriptures actually teach. Many have done that by coming to this passage that we're going to deal with this morning, and they've said, Well, ultimately, the schemes of Satan, that's just a negative topic, and we just need to brush past that. You shouldn't spend very much time there because Boy, the congregation's going to get weighed down. Satan's a pretty heavy reality. Let's not talk about Satan anyway, because it offends modern sensibilities. Let's just preach the gospel and not get too deep into the meaning of words. If we can just get along, just preach and teach in the church at a fundamental level where we can have lives that we're pretty excited about, and let's not be too concerned with the meaning of the text. If those kinds of thoughts, or maybe you come to doctrine and you just think, oh, doctrine just seems to always be so divisive. We just need to marginalize doctrine. If those kinds of thoughts have crept up before you, or you see them alive and well around you, it is because of the beguiling of Satan, even inside of the body, that we begin to operate from such perspective. What Satan does in his war is that he deceives us into defining the Word of God with our fallen natural minds. He gets us to come to the text and to look at it and to make an assumption about what Paul is teaching or what Jesus is saying apart from the historical context, apart from the grammatical structure. We read the Bible and we spiritualize it and we think that that's kind of a benign thing. But what we need to realize is when we are doing that, we are coming to the Word of God to believe ourselves and not to come and to set under the authority of the Word of God. We are coming seeking to impose upon the Word of God what we want it to say, not receiving from the Word of God what the Spirit has inspired. And when we do that, we have fallen subtly into heresy. Heresy is the outcome of Satan's subtle lies. To drift into heresy, all you must do, beloved, is to think lightly of doctrine. This happens to all of us if we're not careful. And just so we're clear, for those of you who are here this morning, who may be new in your walk with Christ, and you're saying, Jay, I don't have a real good grasp on doctrine. Beloved, we're not talking about growing in our doctrine. We're talking about a settled position in the church where we refuse to take doctrine seriously. That sadly has become so much a part of the warp and woof of the modern American church. And when we find the church believing that doctrine doesn't matter, we can be assured that the spiritual battle that Paul is talking about is still raging, and that Satan is still beguiling subtly. You see, I think as we come to this topic of heresy, of false teaching, we need to understand the difference between heresy and apostasy. Heresy is a denial or a doubt concerning any defined, established Christian doctrine. Apostasy, on the other hand, means a departure from the Christian faith. And that can happen in two veins. It can happen by a departure from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, by walking out of the door and saying, I denounce all of the teachings of the church. That is apostasy. Apostasy can also happen as an individual misrepresents primary doctrines to the extent that they ultimately deny the core fundamentals of the gospel. That's what apostasy is. Why is it so important to understand the distinction there? It is because we see that to be a heretic, to teach heresy, does not mean primarily to depart from main tenets of what the Christian faith has taught. In fact, most heretics would vehemently fight and maybe even give their life for components of Orthodox Christianity. But what happens is that they allow slight falsehoods to be interjected into the church. Heretics are those who subtly allow doubt to creep in through their teaching by manipulating the words in the original Greek to say something that the Spirit of God never intended them to actually say. This is the strategy that Satan has. The overall scheme of his war is arranged in sending false teachers behind his enemy's lines to indoctrinate the church and upset the church. This is why the New Testament writers are constantly writing that we must be on guard for the presence of false teaching. Almost the entire New Testament is addressing that very problem. You see, the reality is, from the very beginning of the church, Satan has been at work making counterfeit Christians and sending them into the church to teach things that God has never spoken to his bride, so that the church might be divided, so that true converts might be unsettled in their thinking about who God is and his sovereignty and his power and his ability to save. You see, false converts make great false teachers. Again, Satan's aim is to shake our faith, to cause us to doubt and to despair and to fear and to live in pride. And all of these things generally find their nest in false teaching. You see, I think one of the most broad misconceptions in the church today is that Jesus told his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, and these cute little flannel graph characters, because that's the way we all learned our Bible, right? Thank God for flannel graph. Our grandparents would be really amazed at the things that we're doing with iPads nowadays. They'd think we were lazy. Anyway, flannel graph's not the point. But these cute little Americanized figures that we see, and what ended up happening is Jesus said, look, go into all the world and make disciples. And so the disciples just went, and everybody smiled, and those who would believe came, and they had revival meetings, and all of these things that we read into Scripture never really happened. Because the reality of the first, well, quite frankly, of all of church history is this: that making disciples has been something that we have done in the midst of an all-out war. It's something that we do in the face of Satan's lies. You see, the first century church, if you really get an understanding of what is going on, the first century church is confronted by all kinds of principalities over their present darkness that was annihilating people who would name the name of Christ. And then in the second century, we see wolves creeping in among the sheep. And we see for the next 1,000 years that the Christian church is literally fighting for her life to come to a modern understanding of Christianity, and to think that there was some heyday of the Christian faith where everything was just easy street is to misunderstand the spiritual battle altogether. In fact, it's most often when we see something outwardly flourishing as Christianity that really Satan is just beguiling an entire group of people with a subtle counterfeit of the church. Because to stand on the Word of God and to truly believe and to defend the truth, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude calls us to, is going to mean that you will be despised and rejected by this world, even a world of Christianity that claims to know Jesus. Why is it that Jesus said that if you follow me, you're going to be despised? And we find so many throughout modern church history who aren't despised but applauded by people who are even atheists. I'll tell you why. Because they have compromised the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because they're engaged in something other than what the church has been engaged in for her entire history. You see, even from the second century, with the conversion of so many people who were trained in Greek philosophy and in schools of men, false teaching began to enter into the church. People began to look at the writings of Paul and say, well, Paul couldn't have meant this, because if Paul meant that, boy, that would be offensive to our modern view. Yeah, the gospel has been offending for 2,000 years. Every culture is being confronted by the word of God. And the responsibility of the true shepherds in the church isn't to make the gospel acceptable to men. It's to proclaim the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints in such a way that people are confronted in their sin and that they can come to faith and repentance in Christ and be reconciled to a holy God. So with that in mind, what I want to lift before you today, and I'm not going to get into a bunch of different heresies and what they are in particular. I think that would be a very interesting study, a great Sunday school class, but that's not what we're here for today. Merely to understand that heresy, that denying subtle teaching that was clear for the church, that was settled doctrine, and infusing these lies into the church is the work of Satan. That heresy is the tool by which he makes the church weak. And in understanding that, we need to back up and we need to think about those first centuries of our brothers and sisters in Christ from the second century on. We need to think about what was going on as the church was battling for her faith. As people began, again, creeping into the church who said, well, we love Jesus, but we're going to deny the deity of Christ. What happened in the face of that is that men who were indwelled by the Spirit of God rose up and they would form councils to respond to these errors. That these men, as you hear of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Rome, and you think through all of these historical meetings, I think what has happened because of the bad assumptions of our modern mind is we look at those councils and we think, oh, these are just a bunch of brainy, wild-eyed zealots. They're imposing their view on the Word of God. But that's not what's going on. They were men who were born again by the Spirit of God that had a great responsibility of correcting and confronting the error and pushing back against heresy in the church. Do you believe that God has preserved His church throughout the ages? Do you know what the means He has used to that preservation? It's not some over-spiritualized way. It's by the counsels of men who would stand in the face of heresy and say, you are wrong. And we should be thankful for that. We shouldn't run around like some in our streets today and burn down our heritage. We should understand our heritage. We should understand what comes through the church. And I'm not here claiming this morning that everything that has come out of councils has always been free from error. But there's a lot to be thankful for that we've thrown by the wayside. And I'm hoping that we repent of that. Because you see, Paul, even in writing in Ephesians chapter 1, our New Testament passage this morning, what he wants for the church is that we would understand our inheritance. As he writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? These men from so many councils throughout church history stood that the church might have that prayer answered. That we might understand the riches of our inheritance in the saints. You see, what was going on is these men were coming under the authority of the Word of God, and they were seeking to allow the Word of God to have rule over every area of faith and practice. And when a heretic would rise up, maybe, I think it was the Arian heresy that the Council of Nicaea addressed, and that's where we get the Nicene Creed. And the heresy that was being engaged in that particular instance was the idea that Christ lacked deity, or that he was eternally generated in the Father, that he was created. And so listen to the words of this council, of this creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. That's a great statement. When we come to discerning the spiritual war that's raging around us, having a creed that says we believe in everything that's visible and invisible. Kind of important, isn't it? And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. Amen. You see, what they're trying to do is to solidify and to clarify what the Bible is teaching. They're living under the authority of the Word of God. And these creeds were never meant to supersede, but rather to clarify the Word of God. And by giving the church this heritage of these short creedal statements, they were able to help the common person to realize erroneous teaching in the church. They gave a pattern by which, kind of a mirror that could be held up, so that as false teachers came into the church, people could think through in a quick way and go, no, what you're teaching is not true. Jesus is eternal. He's part of the Trinity. He is before all things. By him, all things were made. And so when people would come into the church and try and teach in contradiction to those statements, to those realities, they were guarded against those things. You see, what's going on throughout church history in those time periods, it's not a bunch of men trying to make up their own version of the faith, but it is the Spirit of God clarifying the truth. And isn't that what Paul said that God would do through the ages anyway? Look back in chapter 4 of Ephesians with me. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by wind, the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. God gave these men to the church for the building up of the body. You know what I find in our generation? A lot of well-intentioned people who will say, well, I don't have any creed but the Bible. And you know what happens in the face, often, not always, but often, of that kind of bravado that says, look, I'm not going to listen to anything historically about the Christian faith. I only need to know the Bible. What happens often, it's like a toddler who you tell, look, don't go playing around the stairs on that little toy car that you have, because that's not a good thing for you to do, right? And the child waits until you're looking the other way and says, I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. And then what happens? The kid takes a spill down the stairs, right? If we're going to do things our own way, and if we're going to have such arrogance to say, look, our brothers in Christ throughout church history don't matter, you are ultimately walking away from the guardrails that God, through the working of His Spirit, has given the church, that we wouldn't wander into heresy. I'm not saying that you have to agree with everything in any particular creed necessarily, but you need to understand what's going on. You see, I want to be helpful here. I want to slow down. When people, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't hold the Bible as the sole authority for faith and practice in everything in the church. I believe that with every fiber of my being. But when you say, look, I'm just going to believe the Bible and I don't need anything else to help me understand its meaning at all, and the historical theological fights really are just a bunch of man-made problems and we can ignore them. When you get to that point, brother, sister, Christian, you look very foolish. Because when you want to ignore the reality of church fathers, you ignore the reality of how this book came into your hands. Because the fact is, there were councils to determine what books in this Bible are part of the original canon of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that men made particular books to be part of the Bible. It is that men recognized, they came together and recognized what the Spirit of God had already done. And they clarified that for the church. In fact, the canonization of Scripture, you know, when I went to college and I heard we're going to talk through the canon, I grew up in the middle of Missouri. Wonderful education system. And I thought, so they've got some big weapon that we're going to talk about? Canon, the word literally means the ruler, the measure of our faith. And do you know why you have the books of the Bible compiled together? Because men came together prayerfully, begging that the Spirit of God would give them clarity in discerning which of these books are less than inspired of God. We should be thankful that God works in His church in that way. Amen. To bring together the sum total of what His Word is. You see, I believe this. I believe that the Word of God is the final authority, the measuring stick for everything in the church. But I also believe to dismiss all of the historic creeds and confessions, if we agree with every line or not, that's not the point, is to play into Satan's hand. It's to ignore what our forefathers believed about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the church about having a sober assessment? He said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so what I want to encourage you with this morning is not to idolize men of old or the creeds of old, but I don't think we should dismiss them either. To idolize would be to err, but to shove them behind us and to ignore them altogether would be to think too low and to not have a sober judgment about the faith that we have been handed. In reality, I want you to think through this with me just for a second, because there is this subtle error, and it's so painful from my perspective in the church today. There are three positions that you can take in reference to the Word of God. And the first is to stand to the side of it. And those who stand to the side of the Word of God, think of them as the professor types. They're agnostic, they're not believers, but they'll talk to you about the details of the Bible in a scholastic, scholarly way. They can tell you all about Yom Suf in the Old Testament, and they can give you all of the grammatical structure, but it hasn't changed them at all. The Bible has no real weight or authority over them. They are just speaking about the mere facts. Now, there's another position that we can take, and I hope that it's the one that you take, and it is the one where we place ourselves under the authority of Scripture, where we want to live under the teaching of what the Spirit originally intended through His prophets and apostles and teachers. It is to humbly come to the Word of God and to realize this isn't like getting a letter from my grandma. This isn't me just reading it and taking it for what it's worth. When I come to the Word of God, I need to be humbled and realize that generations of Christians have come to the Word of God and have struggled with it and have sought to clarify its teaching. And because of its holy other nature, we depend not upon men first and primarily, but upon the Spirit of God to show us its true meaning, which is why we look back to the church fathers, because we believe that they were indwelt by the same Spirit that we have. That's to live under the authority of the Word of God. Now, there's another way to believe, and I believe that it is the vast majority of modern evangelical Christians, and it is to live over the Bible, to supersede what the text actually means with what you want it to mean, to read John chapter 5 with a modern Western mindset and not a viewpoint of its historical context. And what we wind up doing is we unload onto the text a meaning that is not there. And because this error, and listen to me, I think a lot of people who genuinely in their heart of hearts love the Word of God inadvertently step from being under the authority of the Word of God to lording over it by making their opinions large and the text small. Do you see the difference? And that is why it is so important to consider what God has been doing throughout church history in sending people to clarify the words that He has written. Not only do we have the confessions of the early church creeds, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed. If you want a great book, go get Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Seminary. He just wrote a book called The Apostles' Creed. Fantastic explanation of that particular historical creed of the faith. But not only do we have those creeds, we are gifted with the reality of many confessions that came after the Protestant Reformation. Men who would come and give years of their life, hundreds of them, and they would beg, God, give us clear, lucid understanding about what Your Word teaches for the church. And some people say, well, again, I just think that that's wrong. You just need the Bible and that's it. Friend, listen to me. If you think that the men that gathered in those particular instances to formulate a clear, lucid teaching of the faith didn't have a reverence for Scripture, you're mistaken. Because the first thing that they do, generally speaking, in opening their confession is, if there's any error in this, if we have made a mistake, let it be removed. Let it fall away. Let the word of God stand. Let us be the liar. And so we're not looking for necessarily absolute perfection. We trust that perfection exists only in the word of God. No doubt. But confessions were drawn up for one reason, and that was to protect the church from error. The London Baptist Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Augsburg Confession, the Belgian Confession, so many of them. And again, the writers didn't claim infallibility, but they wanted to be helpful. And if you know anything of these documents, they are immensely helpful. In a day and age where so many people have this cognitive disconnect with their Bible, I believe that the confessions are a gift of grace through the working of the Spirit in His church. So the question is, if that were true, if as these people came together and they formulated these confessions and they begged God that they would be used for the building up of the saints, why are they so marginal? Why are they so largely ignored in our day and age? Why have we kind of just thrown them by the wayside? Why have we ignored them? I think largely because of this, because of the Enlightenment. Listen to one of the heralds of the Enlightenment. The idea that we can't believe anything unless you prove it to us. We hold everything to be false until you give us absolute fact where we believe. Listen to what Immanuel Kant, one of the heralds for that movement, says. Enlightenment in a man's emergence is man's emergence from his self-imposed nunnage. Nunnage is the inability of one's own understanding without another's guidance. This nunnage is the self-imposed if its cause lies not in lack of understanding, but in indecision and lack of courage to use one's own mind without another's guidance. Dare to know, have the courage to use your own understanding, is therefore the motto of the Enlightenment. Laziness and cowardice are the reasons why such a large part of mankind gladly remain minors all of their lives, long after nature has freed them from external guidance. What Kant is saying there, if I can summarize, is basically this. Throw off all of the confessions. Get rid of all secondary teaching. You don't need to do anything but believe what you believe because you believe it. And then he goes on to give everyone this viewpoint that says, don't start with faith believing in something by faith. Start with suspicion. Start with disbelief and make someone prove themselves right. That's not the way that Christian faith operates. We believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we take the words of God at face value. And so did so many historical brothers in Christ who have penned these statements to be a help, not a hindrance. Of course we want to think for ourselves. Of course we want to be reasonable people. But being reasonable doesn't mean, in my opinion, Sarah, do you think it's reasonable to take 1,700 years of church history and throw it away? Do you not see how arrogant that is? To come to your understanding, and I know this is heavy this morning, but I don't know how to say it other than just to say it. We have gotten so wrapped up in throwing a party for Jesus that we have forgotten the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then we lose. Then we throw our heads back and we go, well, what in the world is happening to our nation? I mean, all they want to do is throw a party. Well, it kind of started in the church, didn't it? As we took the heritage that we had been handed and we said, you know what? We don't need that. It sounds more like an obstinate teenager, doesn't it? I'm leaving home and I'm going to do this my own way. And we all see how that works out. You see, the no creed but the Bible viewpoint, hear me. We have no other authority but the Bible. But we are gifted with a beautiful inheritance of creedal statements to help us understand the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the no creed but the Bible is not an outworking of biblical faith, but of centuries of enlightenment pressure. You know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Beloved, we've got to be careful who we hang out with, intellectually and otherwise. Bad and false teaching will end up corrupting our thinking. What Paul is telling us is that if we go the wrong direction in our thinking, we will go the wrong direction in all of our life. And look at the generation in which we live. We've constantly denied the historical faith and substituted it with something that is light and breezy and tepid, and then expect deep spiritual blessing. And that will not happen, because I promise you this, that the Spirit of the living God will honor only His Word. He will honor what He intended to say. His word will not return to Him void. And as He has been working throughout the church for centuries, when we show up and decide to change the game wholesale and to throw away the historic understanding of the faith and trade it in for social gospels and for Marxism and for all the rest, don't expect the Spirit of God to bless the church. We must stand on the creeds and understand them. We must believe the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And sadly, so many have erred in this. Too many people in our generation have been sold a bunch of crap that some call gospel, the prosperity gospel, that says, if you believe, I can't tell you the number of times that I have heard, and I mean this with deference to my charismatic friends, but oh, it's not really that big of a deal what we believe in contradiction in some areas. Beloved, what we believe matters. We love people that we disagree with. Don't mishear me. But this idea that coming to Jesus means that your life will be great and your health will be restored and you'll be strong and your finances will be great and all of your troubles will vanish lies in the face of what the apostles have spoken about the gospel. Listen, Acts 14, starting in verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. It is not through ease and health and prosperity and wealth that we enter the kingdom of heaven, but through tribulation. Or what Paul writes in Philippians, don't be frightened by anything, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul taught the word that when we come to the end of this declaration about spiritual warfare, there's a reason why Paul asks for boldness. Not that he would teach a faith of whatever, but that he would teach the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When he talks to Timothy, you know what he calls the gospel? Paul calls the gospel my gospel. And that's not an arrogant statement. He's saying to Timothy, the gospel, definite article, the one that I preach to you, not the one about getting all the things that you want, not the one that sets you free and licensed to be sexually immoral, the gospel that sets you free to live a holy life for the glory of God, even if you suffer for it. That's the gospel. And I'm telling you this morning, you can be mad at me and tell me I should be happier and that I shouldn't be negative. But there's many churches where people are dying and going to hell because that gospel is not proclaimed. Matters. Or John. Jesus in John chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Beloved, listen to me. Nothing is more damaging to the church. Nothing is indicative of the subtle lies of Satan more than believing this. Doctrine doesn't matter. And I'll give you an example from my own walk in my own life. I had a friend throughout college, an older friend, much older than me, a beloved Christian, who I think the world of to this day. And she had two daughters that were engaged in a charismatic alcohol substance abuse recovery program. And both of these girls, in their meth addiction and their alcohol addiction, are still precious to me. Image bearers of Christ, of God. They would come in from these meetings where people would tell them, because they had prayed over them, that their addiction would go away without any struggle. They would come into my office and they would read Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And they would say, Jay, I don't understand that. Because I'm believing and my addiction won't go away. Because I'm believing and the scars of multiple types of abuse in my family won't go away. That's because Christ hasn't promised that all of those things will go away. But the wounds in Christ's side and in his hands and in his feet declare to you and I today, beloved, that the wrath of God that abided upon us when we were still yet dead in our trespasses and sins has been poured out upon him. And by those wounds, we have been set free from the wrath of Almighty God. Doctrine matters. Triumphant declaration from Isaiah is that we don't have to fear the wrath of God, even though we still struggle in our flesh. To not hear the words of the hymnist, and it is well with my soul in light of Isaiah 53, that my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And I believe this with everything in me. That people who have been marginalized in our culture, that people who live in poverty, that people who will never genuinely this side of heaven have every ounce of the scars of abuse removed in this life, can still, through the darkness of that pain, praise God that their wounds are healed. And that praise doesn't come in a theologically tepid church. Beloved, what I want you to see is this, and I'll try to wrap it up. You may be able to sit there this morning and say, Jay, doctrine doesn't matter. But if that's what you believe, you discount three things. You discount the New Testament record because the voices of the apostles throughout the New Testament say, be not deceived, be not deceived, be not deceived. You discount the history of the church because from the first century until this very moment, there have been theological controversies about what the scriptures actually teach about the salvation of men, the glory of God, the holiness of God, and everything that he is doing in redemptive history. You discount that by believing doctrine doesn't matter. And third, you discount the life of your neighbor and your own life. Because the reality is, we all have experienced suffering in this life. And much of that suffering has come through the subtle lies of Satan. Beloved, we have a real enemy who really loves to sow doubt. This is a real spiritual battle. He loves confusion and disunity. And he loves to perpetrate that kind of stuff through the subtlety of false teachers. Jesus said, many will come falsely in my name. You see, we actually, in our own day and age, see this all over the place. So much to the point that I am afraid, again, that we have seen counterfeits to church ministry so often that the real thing is lost upon us as a culture. The church has lost its power and its influence in our culture. And so over the past 50 years, 100 years, people have come into the church in leadership positions and they've asked, so what do we do to make sure that the gospel is large again? And they look at the pastor and they say, look, you must get the people excited. You must put on a show. You must be sure not to be too negative or to interject in areas where you might offend someone. You must not be too heavy or too deep. But beloved, do you know what Jude said about what we are to do in times when the church is losing its strength because of false teaching that is creeping in? Listen to what he says as he opens his letter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Jude is saying here is, Pastor, church, look at the word, understand the text, study what men of old in the historical confessions have said and how they've defended the faith, and then stand faithfully and teach the text, because it is only the word of God that will dispel the darkness. It's not the inventions of men. It's not the power of the person that stands in the pulpit. It is the power of Almighty God in his word unto salvation. The question is, will it make people mad? Ask Paul as he's sliding over the wall. Ask the apostles. Ask the mothers of the first century who saw their children killed before them for the sake of the gospel. It's going to make people mad, but it'll bring God glory. Will it divide? Yeah. Doctrine always divides the sheep from the goats. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah writes, to whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from breasts. It's giving a picture of let's grow up. For it is precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that we grow up into the church that God has called us to be. Beloved, a week ago I read to you from John chapter 10, as Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is the one who ultimately is our teacher. But when Jesus here speaks about the thief that comes to steal and to kill and destroy, I want you to understand, in an ultimate sense, that is Satan. There's no doubt about that. But in the hands of Satan, his instrumentality throughout all church history and today are the false teachers that he puts in the pulpits across our land. They come not to just be loved, not to just benignly teach some error. They come to destroy. They might not even be aware of it. But that is what Satan is doing in introducing heresy into the church. And I'm just contending with you this morning. And friend, we can disagree. I believe that the historic confessions and creeds of our faith dispel the darkness by shining a light on what the saints of old actually believed. You see, we live in a day and age where we far too often say, look, I'm not going to die on that hill. I think it was Burke Parsons who said, a man who says, I'm not going to die on that hill, but never fights on any hill, is not a man that you can trust to fight for anything that really matters. There are some hills that we should die on. There are some theological fights that we should have. Painful, divisive, upsetting. Yeah. But to the glory of God, they're worth it. You see, there is this stark reality woven throughout the New Testament church history. While our generation says, look, don't create controversy, don't be dogmatic, Paul said to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But even if there were an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. And let me be clear, that's a really tidy way to say what Paul is saying. He says, if someone comes and preaches another gospel, a gospel that removes the sovereignty of God from the conversion of souls, let that person be damned. Paul wasn't afraid of controversy. Or how about Luther? This is a reality in church history. People think, well, the majority must always be right. The economy of God's church isn't written that the majority rules. The economy of God's church is that God is true and every other man is a liar. And there have been multiple times throughout church history, Paul standing in the face of those who he had trained alongside of in the synagogue to do Jewish ministry with, and confronting them, standing alone before the Gentiles, or Luther coming before the emperor. When he said, look, we don't earn our salvation through Catholic merits, through penance, and all of these things that have been concocted by men. And they said, you have to recant. You need to take back that teaching that salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone. And his response was, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Or Hugh Latimer, who King Henry VIII, came into his congregation as he was preaching in a nonconformist way, in a way doctrinally that would cause people to be mad and for the church to be divided. And someone came up and said, and you've heard this before because I love Latimer. I have a picture of him hanging over my study in my office. And someone said, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of England is here. And Latimer's response, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you don't say. The King of Kings is here. You see, beloved, it's not only what the church is saying today that's the problem, it's what she's not saying. We've taken the faith once for all delivered to saints, and we've turned it over, believing that our cute plays are a substitute for the power of the Spirit of God and the working of His Word in the saints. You see, I believe that this Word is holy, and it tells us the things that we would never conceive of on our own. Without the Holy Spirit guiding us and convicting us, there would be no church. We need the Word. We're dependent upon the Spirit. And here is the reality. We will either live under this Word and look to the saints of old and understand not only what we think but what they think about its teaching. And we will conform our lives to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or the other option is we will slide into the subtle lies of Satan. And with that in mind, we need to remember the words of Jesus that the way to destruction is broad. There's many who in the final analysis, this is in the book, will say, "Lord, Lord," on the day of judgment. And He will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's a group of people who don't live under the authority of the Word of God, because they're constantly concerned about this life, and they don't have a settled disposition of wanting to dispel the darkness of heresy and understand the truth of the Word of God and live by it. And I'll leave you with this C.S. Lewis quote. I'm sorry I've gone over this morning. C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly said what drags us into error so often is that, like a good chess player, Satan is always trying to maneuver you into a position where you can save your castle. You can have everything in the here and now, the health, wealth, prosperity, your heritage, whatever it is, you can save your castle only by losing your bishop. Friends, may we never give an ounce of this Word over to the darkness. May we, with greater and greater clarity in the days ahead, learn what the faith is that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let us not just say that we believe the Bible, but let's live under its authority. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning. We come before you thankful for the work of the apostles and the prophets, of the men that you inspired to write the Word of God. And Father, we're so thankful. Oh, we're so thankful that you have sent men before us in the faith to defend the veracity of your Word, to translate it, to compile it. Father, we're thankful for the brothers in Christ who have sought to clearly make plain what this Word teaches, not to raise their teaching to the level of your inspired Word, but merely to be a help to their brothers and sisters throughout the ages. Father, I pray that we would be thoughtful Christians, that we would seek to understand the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we wouldn't be beguiled by the Christian syllabubs of thought in our day, but that we would be surrendered to what you have spoken throughout all the ages. In Christ's name, amen.